All right, so last week wrapped up our little mini-series on burning questions. So I hope if you had one of your questions answered, you felt like your question actually was answered, because quite often, you know, you can get sermons talking about certain questions and sometimes you might not get your question answered the way you might want it to. So if you didn't, feel free to shoot me up with a question here and at Beer and Bible later tonight. But we're jumping right back into where we left off in Philippians. So we're going to be hanging around in Philippians chapter 3. And I think this section is perhaps one of the most relatable and probably rawest section in terms of Paul sharing with us his life and what he thinks about his life up until the point where he meets Jesus. And I find it a really honest and relatable section. I don't know, at least from my perspective, coming, you know, to faith a bit later in life, I can sort of empathize and understand Paul with what he's saying and how he viewed his previous life when he didn't know Christ. And, you know, Paul sort of opens himself up and he shows us everything in his life, everything he's been building, all of his dreams, all of his aspirations, how he sees everything that he's done as nothing compared to the hope and the salvation he's found in Jesus. See, simply knowing Jesus for Paul is enough for him. Simply knowing the Lord is enough for him to look at his entire life and consider it as rubbish, as worthless, as nothing. Now, that is actually quite astonishing. What could possibly make you say the same thing about your life? What could make me say the same thing about my life? What kind of amazing person could make you willingly and without hesitation give up all your dreams and aspirations, everything you've built, willingly give that up with joy and count everything as before as loss for the sake of knowing Christ? So this is what Paul is going to describe to us in this passage, and it's actually right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's right at the heart of what Christianity is about. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you grab those? We're going to be turning to Philippians chapter 3. Now, the passage I've been assigned for today is verses 8 and 11. And we've kind of cut probably one of the best passages on all of Philippians in half, which means I don't blame you if you can't really remember what Sam said about the previous passage ages ago. So to jog your memory, I'm going to be reading from verse 2. So we're going to be reading verse 2 to 11. Paul says, "Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so if you remember back from Sam's sermon, we had these guys come along called the Judaizers. Do you remember those guys, the Judaizers? Basically, they were coming into the Philippian church and other churches, especially Galatians. Galatians have a really bad case of the Judaizers. And they're coming in, and what they want to do is they want to make Christianity more Jewish. So these guys were raised in the Jewish tradition. They were raised being circumcised on the eighth day like Paul. They kept the Sabbath. They kept all the provisions in the Old Testament. And so when Christianity came along and there was a great freedom to allow Gentile Christians to come in and they no longer had to follow the Jewish customs that they had been following before, it led to a lot of Jewish people feeling sort of isolated, feeling like they lost their identity. And so instead, a whole group of them, what they wanted to do was say, yes, Jesus is our Messiah. Yes, Jesus is really important. But, you know, we still need to be in the line of Abraham. You guys still need to become Jews, and then you can accept the Jewish Messiah. So men, you got to get the snip. You guys got to get circumcised. Everyone, you got to follow the Sabbath. Like, you guys have to make sure you abstain from eating unclean food, like pork and shellfish. You guys have got to keep all the festivals. Make sure you celebrate the Passover. This is really important because your salvation depends on it. This is and other Christian churches teach a message like that. Like, you need to speak in tongues, or else how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? You're probably not saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Other churches have similar things where they try to add to the gospel. And Paul says of these kinds of people in verse 2, he says, look out for those dogs. Now, dogs, it's an insult at the best of days, even in our time, in our day and age, right? If I call you a dog, you're probably going to be a little bit offended by that, unless you're in African-American culture and everyone says, what's up, dog, or something like that. It's like a compliment. Most of the time, it's not. Like, if you get caught dogging the boys, that's not a good thing these day and age, if you're dogging the boys. If someone calls you a dog, it's probably because you didn't show up to an event. So it's kind of like an insult in our day and age. But back then, it was even more of an insult than it is right now. Because back then, it was what the Jews called Gentiles. So Gentiles like you and me, non-Jewish people, they would have called us dogs because we were unclean, we were immoral, we were kind of like dogs following whatever passion we had, sniffing after whatever we wanted to sniff after. So Jews would call us derogative terms like dogs. And Paul actually flips the term around on them. They would call Gentiles dogs. Instead, he's calling them dogs. He calls them evildoers. You guys are the dogs. What he's basically saying, you guys are the non-Jews. You guys are the ones that think you're following after God. You're calling everyone else dogs, but you guys are the real dogs. And so if Paul starts right off of the bat being really kind of in your face, really offensive, and we're going to see as we work through this text that Paul actually uses very intense language. And because what these Judaizers were trying to do, which was a huge problem, is they were trying to trap the Philippian believers back into a religion of good works. They were trying to trap them back into doing good deeds, ticking these boxes, earning God's approval in this particular way, and this is the only way to salvation. And what that was doing was nullifying the power of the gospel, and it was substituting the work of Christ for our own work. And that, for Paul, is a huge issue, a massive issue, because can those things save you? Can following religious rituals save you? Can doing all these things save you? No, they cannot save you. There is no way that they can save you. According to Paul, if you taught those sorts of things, you end up in the camp like the Judaizers, dogs, evildoers, people who mutilate the flesh. And I like that term. He calls them mutilating the flesh, which is a very kind of, it's a very uncouth way to sort of call them out. And he's actually going to use even more intense language than that. So, but as Christians, often we let this attitude sink into our churches, where we become more about ticking boxes, moral boxes, than about following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, morality will follow that. You will want to be good, you'll want to keep the law, you want to do all these things. But if we start with the law, we start with morals, we don't start with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it's just about ticking moral boxes so we know that we're in, as a way to wear out, it can cause a whole bunch of issues. So if Christianity just gets reduced to, we don't muck around with our girlfriends or boyfriends before marriage, and we don't, go and watch R-rated movies, or we don't go in clubbing, or we don't drink to excess, or we don't dabble in recreational drugs. Like, if that's all Christianity is, just a conservative way of living, then we've robbed Christ of his saving power, and we've turned Christianity into a term called moralistic deism. Now, what do I mean by moralistic deism? It's just a religion of good works. Tick these boxes and you're good. And people can take the message of the Bible and they can just turn it into doing this, doing that, being good, being don't be bad, be good, keep these sorts of things. And it leads to all sorts of huge issues in our churches. It makes people burnt out. The reason it makes people burnt out is because all it is moralism. It can't save you. It has no power. It has no power to save you. It has no power even to change you. And it has no room for the resurrected life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul has no time for things that don't renew us. It's our own efforts to bring about our own renewal, our own changing, to change ourselves rather than relying on God to change us. And Paul is saying, don't let these guys fool you. They come around, they pretend to be your friends, they pretend to have your best interests at heart, but what they're really doing is destroying your souls. And Paul has no time. When our souls are at stake, when people's souls are at stake, like, Paul's not going to muck around. He's going to call it out in strong terms. And I don't think you can get stronger than calling them dogs, mutilators of the flesh, evildoers. Like, he doesn't have any time for that. And so the problem we need to be looking out for is people try to add an end to the gospel. They try to add something else to the gospel. That's the thing we need to be looking out for. It's this concept of, you know, the gospel and this thing will save you. Like, the gospel and speaking in tongues will save you. The gospel and this particular baptism by our particular elders will save you. That's just some examples of some particular churches. Some think following the Sabbath and the gospel, that's how you get saved. But in our time, day and age, it's usually like the gospel and social justice. The gospel and sexual liberation, the gospel and political activism. It's about, you know, the political ideas, the philosophical ideas of our time infiltrating the gospel and subverting it of its message. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow people to say who's in and who's out, who's a Christian and not a Christian, based on cultural fads, based on things that pass with time. Because the gospel message is the same message as it was then. It's the same message as it is now. We're saved in the same way by believing the same thing. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And it's true then, it's true today. It's the power of God to save. It's the power of God to transform. And so Paul's going to go on to personally reflect on his entire life. Everything he's achieved. Everything he's strived for. And it's quite an impressive rap sheet, if I were going to admit it. Like, that's the kind of resume I'd want if I was going to hand it before God in my own workings, in my own efforts. And you can tell, you know, from the intensity of this language, the intensity of the passage, he's fired up. He's passionate about this, and he's going to take on the Judaizers. He's saying, you guys think you're good? You guys think you're super moral? Your religiosity is going to save you? That this stuff is going to get you across the line? Your rule-keeping is going to be something to boast about? Well, what about me? I tell you, if you've got something to boast about, I have more. I have more to boast about. What does he mean? Well, Paul's a good Jew, right? Circumcised on the eighth day. Into Israel, into the tribe of Benjamin. He's a pure Jew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews in his own terms. And what he means by that is he's like genetically pure. He's a descendant of Abraham. He comes from a long line of Hebrew people. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law of God. And he says, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, what does he mean by that? Well, you might find this really fascinating. But the Pharisees were actually like very hilarious in some of the laws that they tried to keep. So they had a basic concept, like, if you think of God's law as like a fence on a cliff's edge to stop people from falling over the cliff. And so the Jews are thinking, oh, how do we stop people from going over this fence over the edge of a cliff? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll just come 20 feet back from the fence and build another fence. And that way, we can, even if they cross this fence, they're not going to cross that fence. And so that was the kind of Pharisaical mindset. And so it sort of had noble beginnings. But they redefined the second fence as the first fence over time. And now if you disobeyed the second fence, you actually, in their minds, were disobeying God's law. And so they substituted the fences and thought that, you know, you'd basically gone off the cliff's edge if you'd gone over the first fence. And so I'm just going to list some of the things that you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. Because they thought, you know, God says don't work on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean not to work? Well, they decided they were going to come up with all these rules to say what we shouldn't do on a Sabbath. So, and John MacArthur gives this huge list of some of the things they weren't allowed to do. He says, on the Sabbath, you could walk no more than 3,000 feet on the Sabbath day, because any further than that was considered work. But you could get around it if you planted food at the 3,000-foot mark, because that could become your new home. And that meant that you could extend it by another 3,000 feet. It was a weird way that they got around that, but that's how they did it. You could carry nothing on your person that weighed more than a dried fig, which means you couldn't carry money around with you. You couldn't carry anything. If it was more than a dried fig, you were in problems. There were all sorts of food forbidden on the Sabbath. For instance, you couldn't eat any food larger than an olive. You could only eat one olive. And if that olive was bad and you spat it out, you weren't allowed to eat another one because you'd already tasted that one. And so they went through all this stuff. They were quite intense with this stuff. Now remember, as a first century Jew, in the Pharisaical tradition, your salvation depends on keeping this. Your salvation is dependent on this. That's how people thought they were pleasing God, by keeping these laws. Another one is if you threw an object into the air, you had to catch it with the same hand. If you caught it with the other hand, that was considered work. I don't know why. That was one of the things they had. A tailor couldn't carry his needle. A writer couldn't carry his pen. A student wasn't allowed to carry their books. You couldn't even check out your clothing. You just had to put your clothing on. Now, if you brushed it or you tried to see if there were holes or inspected it, you might kill an insect that might have been on it, and that's considered work. I don't know why, but that's apparently work. You weren't allowed to sell or buy anything. You couldn't send a letter. You can't start a fire. You couldn't put a fire out. Now, that's a massive problem if you're like you knock a candle over and then a little fire starts and you're like, oh, I just have to watch my house burn now. I don't know. It was a really random other stuff. Like, some silly laws like cold water. You could pour cold water onto warm water, but you can't pour warm water onto cold water. Don't ask me why. When you're having a bath, you're basically not allowed to have a bath, because while you're having a bath, a little bit of water might come out of the tub, and if it comes out of the tub, it might wash your floors. That's considered work. You're not allowed to have a bath. You're not allowed to move a chair, because if you moved the chair and it scratched the floor, that's too close to plowing. It's too close to plowing a field, so you weren't allowed to do it. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror or put on jewelry. So you weren't allowed to check yourself out, ladies. And Paul's saying, you want to know how seriously I took my religion? You want to know how seriously I took this? I did all this stuff. Every day I kept all these Pharisaical laws. I wanted to make sure that I was blameless. I obeyed all this. Every tradition they designed to keep me holy, I kept these things. You want to know how seriously I took the law of God? I took it pretty seriously, to the point I didn't even want to scratch the floor with a chair, because that'd be too close to plowing. And they're saying, you guys, you Judaizers, you guys think you're impressive? I've got a better rap sheet than that. Look at my resume. And Paul goes on to say he was so zealous for Judaism. Because when Christianity started and the Jewish leaders opposed Christianity, they started to round up all the Christians and put them in jail and then execute them. And so Paul, being really zealous for his faith, he became the most prominent persecutor at the church at the time. Because he was like, yeah, you guys want me to do this? If this is what God wants, then I'm going to round all these guys up and put them to death. That's what Paul did. He would sniff all the Christians out of a city. He would find them wherever they're hiding, and he would drag them out to be put on trial and to be put to death. And that's why in verse 6 he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. For him, you can't think of anyone more embedded into a religious system. And for him, he's saying, like, I lived the religious life. I lived the life of good deeds. He was entrenched, as far as entrenched as you can be, into that level of thinking. And what does he say in verse 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Wow, what a statement to say after that. Whatever comfort those things gave Paul, whatever confidence, whatever pride, whatever arrogance he got from that, whatever work he'd put in his entire life, whatever assurance he had, when Paul saw that, he saw it as nothing compared to Jesus. He counted it as loss. Now, what could cause a person to throw their entire life away like that? All their strivings, all their work. And Paul has only one answer for that, and that's Christ. Jesus once told a tale of a man wandering in a field, and he saw a treasure. And wanting to get that treasure because it was worth so much to him, he buried the treasure in the field, went and sold everything he had, came back, purchased the field so he could have that treasure. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's a treasure so valuable, so amazing, that you would willingly and in joy sell everything you have, give up your entire life to get it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus says in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Paul understood these words of Jesus. Right to his core, it changed who he was completely. It redefined his existence, the person of Jesus. That's why he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's saying, if it cost me everything to gain Christ, then take it all away from me. I consider it rubbish. If that's what it means to gain Christ, I consider it rubbish. See, knowing Jesus is far better than anything Paul had accomplished. And it's for Jesus' sake that Paul suffered the loss of everything he'd worked for, he'd strived for. His life was Judaism, and he threw his life away for Jesus. And interestingly, he counts it as rubbish, the word we have translated here for us. It's actually a Greek word. It's skubalon. Now, we find this word written in ancient Greek graffiti, because this word is actually an ancient Greek curse word. And it means excrement, like human excrement or feces. That's what the word means. Now, the closest English translation we could probably get to that is actually the S word. But most translators are quite uncomfortable with translating it as an intense word like that, so they've opted for rubbish. But basically, the concept is it's worthless. And he's used this curse word in order to get our attention, to get into our face, to shock us. And he's like, you want to know how I saw this in compared to knowing Christ? I saw it as the S word. I won't even say it in my sermon, but you guys get the gist of it. And I think, we miss the intent of Paul. He's intending to shock us here. He's intending to get under our skin. He's intending to make us uncomfortable. Because if Paul can say, all my righteous deeds, I like this, what does that say for us? Because we're nowhere near like as religious and as, full of good deeds as Paul was, are we? We don't strive as much as Paul did. And so for him to say that about what he went through, that kind of is a bit offensive to us, isn't it? And I think it's supposed to be offensive. I think we're supposed to be offended by this, and we're supposed to say, are you saying that every good thing I've done, every attempt I've made to please God is rubbish compared to Jesus? And Paul says, yes. I don't think the Philippians are going to forget this part of the letter, are they? They're always going to remember this message that Paul gave to them. Paul's saying, I don't want all these righteous deeds that fail to save me. They're worthless. I want Christ. I want the righteousness that comes through faith. The righteousness that comes through faith. I want the righteousness that he gives, not the one that I can achieve. See, Paul lived his whole life trying to achieve his own righteousness. And then when he finds out that, no, Jesus will give me his righteousness, that's way better than trying to establish our own righteousness based on our own effort. And this is a hard message to believe. You might say it isn't, but it is a very hard message to believe because it's scandalous. It's shocking, and sometimes we don't actually believe it in practice. What do I mean by that? Well, quite often when, we're doing well, we feel good, we feel the love of God, but sometimes when we fall into sin, we fall into temptation, we beat ourselves up, we feel guilty, we start to question the gospel because all of a sudden we end up back into a religion of good works, that it's our good deeds that earns God's approval and not Jesus' blood and death and his resurrection. And so, often we can fall into sin and we feel like we're really unworthy or we can feel like we're really guilty. Has anyone here ever questioned their salvation based on the struggles and the trials they've gone through? I know I have questioned my salvation, and I've got to remind myself, Cody, you're not believing the gospel. That message you say you believe, you don't believe it right now because you wouldn't be questioning your salvation. You wouldn't be making it all about your effort. You wouldn't be making it about all your good works. And so believing the gospel is a battle we have to fight day in and day out. It's not something that we can get lax on. We can't get apathetic with it. We need to believe the gospel from the moment we wake up, because we so easily slip back into a religion of good works where we think we need to establish our own righteousness as opposed to being given it by Jesus. So no one else, you'll never hear anyone else speak to you more than yourself in your own mind. You will always listen to yourself more than you'll listen to others. You'll always hear of yourself more than others. So why don't you become a preacher and preach to yourself every day? Become a preacher, become the preacher you hear the most, and preach the gospel to yourself. And so when you feel like you're really unworthy and that how could God possibly love me, you remind yourself, well, you weren't unworthy enough in the first place. You're thinking the wrong thing. Jesus saved you because you were unworthy. If you're thinking, oh, I'm not good enough, well, you weren't good enough in the first place. Or else we wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel because we end up falling into more and more sin. We end up getting trapped in more and more guilt because we fail to believe the gospel and we turn everything into a religion of good works again. We let the Judaizers into our minds and we can't let that happen. Paul says, that's all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And so the gospel will, firstly, it will come in and it will save you. So the entry point to the gospel is recognizing that we're a sinner, that we can't save ourselves, that God still loves us and he provided a sacrifice through Jesus. That's the entry point to Christianity. And then after that happens, an amazing thing happens in your life. You are born again. Born again. That's what Jesus describes in John chapter 3. And so let's really quickly read verse 10. Let's see what Paul has to say about this, because the gospel will actually accomplish something in us. What do I mean? Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul first links the gospel message of salvation in Jesus with the power of Jesus' resurrection. What does he mean? Well, Paul says in Romans 6, 3-4, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life." That's what he's talking about, the newness of life, the resurrected life, living in the resurrection power of Jesus. We must die to ourselves if we want to follow Jesus. But we shouldn't forget the last thing that Jesus says about that. If you want to lose your life to gain your life, we get a new life, a resurrected life, a life raised from the dead with Christ Jesus. So what do I mean? In salvation, we experience a transformation. When we get saved, we are changed in who we are. We are raised up with Christ in what Paul says is in newness of life. As I said, Jesus refers to this as being born again in John chapter 3. I'm sure you've heard of the language of being born again. In Ephesians 2, it's called being made alive in Christ. Although we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, we were made alive in Christ. It's a new life, a new creation. Theologians call this concept regeneration. When we are regenerated, when before we were rebellious to God, now we're regenerated into the kingdom of God, into relationship with God. We become new creations. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." And that is what being a Christian is. First, you die to self, and then you live in the resurrected life, a life of triumph, a life of victory, a life of renewal and changing. And so Paul's saying, you know, like before, I wanted to make my own renewal. I wanted to better myself. I wanted to do all these good things on my own strength. And now he's thrown it all away and said, I want Jesus' strength. I want to be renewed by the resurrection, by the power of Jesus' resurrection. That's how I want to be renewed. And so we all try to create a better version of ourselves all the time. It's something that our culture is kind of obsessed with at the moment, like bettering ourselves, positive language, all these different things. We're trying to make ourselves into, you know, to fulfill our dreams and to fulfill our ambitions. And Paul's like, no, you need to throw that away and throw yourself upon the power of Jesus' resurrection, because that's the only power that ultimately will transform you. But not only is it through his resurrection power, but also paradoxically through suffering that this renewal and transformation happens. We share in sufferings with the Lord Jesus, as he says in this passage. And what does that mean? Well, the world is very dark. We learn this from the moment we're very young. We learn that the world is actually very dark. It's a very scary, it's a miserable place at the best of times, that there's always suffering. And so we always withdraw from the suffering around us, or else we're just going to be overwhelmed by it. But suffering is always around us, and there's always some level of heartache. And people in our society deal with this in many different ways. They deal with it in many different ways. A lot of guys will head off to the pub and try to drown their sorrows in, you know, a glass of beer, or, you know, get drunk on the weekend to try to, you know, drink away all the stuff that's going on. Other people might go online shopping and, you know, try to drown all their sorrows in getting more things into material things. Other people might get an obsessive hobby, become really invested in like a sports team. But we all use these things as like a comfort in our, you know, terrible and bad situations. And so where is our comfort? Where do we run to when things are hard? Do we run to the bottle? Do we run to shopping? Do we run to a sport? Do we run to all these different things? What comforts us in those situations? I mean, where do we go when we want someone to understand? Someone to partner with us? Someone to care for us? Someone for fellowshipping, to fellowship with us in our suffering? Where do we go? Paul has one answer for that. He goes to the Lord Jesus. He suffers along with Jesus. In fact, most of his suffering is because of Jesus, right? But he wants to know Jesus in his suffering as well. He wants to know Jesus as Jesus suffered. He wants to come alongside. There's no other religion in the world that says God faced suffering, that God suffered, that God faced injustice. There's no other religion in the world that would have that sort of doctrine. But yet, Jesus faced suffering. From the moment he was born, he lived a life of suffering. A man of sorrows, we call him. And how weird is that we call our Savior, the Savior of the world, a man of sorrows? And yet that was Jesus. He faced sorrow, he faced suffering. But it's through that Paul also recognizes that it's going to bring him great fellowship with Jesus. It's going to bring him closer to Jesus. But Jesus also suffers along with him. And that's one of the most important things that we can remember as Christians. That in this life, we live a resurrected life, right? Our life is the resurrected life. The power of Jesus' resurrection lives inside of us. That's the same power that rose you again from the dead when you came to faith and will raise you again from the dead at the end of time. But it's also Jesus' suffering and partnering along with his suffering and him partnering with our suffering that draws us deeper into relationship with him, into fellowship with him. And so the Christian life is like sorrowful yet always rejoicing, right? It's like this weird paradoxical living where we face suffering, we face trials, we also face great triumphs and victories and joys. And we do that because of Jesus. We do that in the resurrected life, suffering alongside him. And then Paul says finally in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The most important of all, this one. That final day when we get to be with Jesus face to face, he's happy to give up his entire life for this thing, eternal life, living in the arms of Jesus in heaven. And no good deed's going to get in that way, in the way for Paul. He's not going to turn back to his life of moral living and trying to establish his own salvation, trying to establish his own resurrection from the dead, because only Jesus has the power to raise him again from the dead, and that's what he's trusting in. He's given up his life to trust in Jesus, not himself anymore, but in the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's a radical way to view your life, isn't it? Count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's quite a convicting message. It's a message I know we all struggle with in many different ways, but we've got to remember that we're seeking, yearning after Christ. We haven't arrived, but the resurrection power is at work in us if we put our trust in Jesus. And that ultimately, on that final day, by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection of the dead. And the way that we do that is trusting in the Lord Jesus, because he's going to get us over that line. It's nothing Paul's going to do. The only thing Paul did to get him over that line is give up on everything he was trying to do. Change his life, live in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. So trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in that resurrection power. It's the only thing that will transform you, renew you. It's the only thing that's going to give you newness of life, as Paul talks about in Romans 6. So we trust in his power. It's not by our works. Let's pray. Lord, your gospel message is so amazing. How often do we just like slip into good works, slip into all these different things, and it just leads to so much misery and heartbreak, and we forget that the gospel message is just too good almost to be true, but we know it's a scandalous message that you just let sinners in without cost, a free gift of grace given to all. And Lord, you invite all people to come and drink from this well, drink from the Lord Jesus to come to this resurrection power, Lord. So I just pray that help us in our Christian lives. Help us to live in this, in the newness of life that you described. Help us to push more and more into the power of the resurrection. Help us to understand our suffering as suffering alongside you, Jesus, that you are with us, fellowshipping with us, and you faced all these things before. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have a God who is immune to our suffering but suffers with us. Ultimately, this gospel message is the only thing that can save. It's the only message that will bring salvation to people. Help us, Lord, as your church, to share this message with other people that they may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.